2 Peter chapter 3. Important to remember three things about this letter and what the early church is in the middle of at the time that Peter writes this epistle to the early church. There is a crushing and a brutal persecution by the Roman and the Romans and the Roman government against Christians at this time. It is a time in which the devil is not only using his overt methods of persecution, but he's using his more subtle methods to try and destroy the church by bringing false teachers and false doctrines into the church to try and confuse what Christianity is about, bringing in false prophets and teachers that are saying one thing but living a grossly sinful life while portraying themselves as Christians to discredit the name of Christ. And then number three, Peter is very, very conscious in writing this second epistle that his time is short, that he is soon going to lay down his life in the danger of being a Christian in that first century, to lay his life down as a martyr for being faithful to God's call upon his life. And he begins chapter 3 by declaring, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And so when he has been writing, especially in chapter 2, of these false prophets, these false teachers, their immoral lives, their ungodly and sinful lives, he is letting them know that he is not accusing them of that, but that he must, because of his position, be clear and in some ways be graphic in terms of his description of them and the danger that they are. You get the sense that Peter, and I think it's like any leader, you wish you could ignore these things. You wish you didn't have to talk about the dangers. You wish you could talk only of the love of God and the grace of God and the beauty of this Christian life, and that you could camp there forever, make that your lone theme. And yet, it's a fallen world, and it's a deceptive world. And he's had to speak about things to them. He knows they're pure. He knows they're walking with the Lord. But he's got to tell them this stuff so that they can stay in that place. And I can at least, you know, sense his anguish a little bit in all of that. And so he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so all the way through the Old Testament, also the teaching of the apostles in the early church, the continual reminder of the fact that there is always going to be persecution against the godly. It is as old as Cain and Abel, and there is always going to be the false that comes alongside what is true and properly represents the Lord in order to confuse the message. Remember, Jesus spoke the parable of the one who went and sowed. There was the seed was growing and the grain was growing in the field. And then someone came in and the devil did and planted the darnel weeds among the true grain. And early in the whole process, as they're germinating, coming out of the grain, the darnel and the wheat are virtually identical. It's impossible to tell the difference between the two. And so as they continue to mature and grow, it became apparent that there were two entirely different crops in the middle of this congregation or in the middle of the righteous. Wherever God has been doing something by his Holy Spirit, the false always attaches itself to it to bring confusion to what the clarity of what God is doing. And so it's as old as Genesis chapters 3 and 4. And he just reminds them, this is the way that it's been. It will always be this way until we get to heaven. We must be discerning and be careful to properly process persecution and properly address false doctrine and false teachers so they don't move us from our relationship with the Lord, so we don't get stumbled by those things. He said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, the Old Testament fathers, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So he speaks about scoffers that exist, and they will come in the last days. I love that phrase, the last days, in the Bible, because this world in its fallen condition is not going to go on forever and ever and ever endlessly. There's a day coming where God will bring an end to the rebellion of mankind against himself, against God. He will bring an end to that rebellion, and he will establish righteousness on the earth, which will then one day give way to a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm looking so forward to the rapture of the church. I'm looking so forward to God's plan moving forward. But as Christians, we're in this win-win position. We're watching and waiting for his return. But at the same time, we know that we sit in this room tonight and unraptured because there are still people that are going to come to know the Lord, and we don't have the fullness of the Gentiles yet, as the Bible speaks. Maybe the team that's over in Russia from Calvary Chapel of Modesto, this week they'll hit the final Gentile somewhere in Moscow, and they'll pray the sinner's prayer with them, and we'll clear on out and move on with things. But this isn't going to go on, you know, endlessly and forever. So there are these scoffers, and they'll be common in the last days. And here is what they scoff at. They scoff at the idea of God's judgment, that there is a judgment of God that is building in the heart of God towards sinful man and sin on planet Earth. They scoff at that idea, the idea of coming judgment. And we are not to be in any way intimidated by their bluster. Peter speaks and he says, as we'll see in just a few verses, judgment is coming to this world. Now, I don't think I'm better than anybody else in this world. In fact, I think I'm worse than most. That's what happens when you get saved. So I don't think I'm better than anyone else in the whole wide world. But one of the great things about getting a little bit older, just in the world, but getting a little bit older also in the Lord, is I look at this world and I see how fast this world is moving toward evil and the rejection and the lawlessness against God's word and his commands, even though it's evident to everyone the casualties that lawlessness and violation of God's word produces, the boldness of man to shake his fist, Psalm 2, at God and not even care, no fear. And then that just moves to greater and greater sin. And you look at the world and you say, unless there is a revival, unless there is a 180 somewhere in this thing is so do the judgment that is coming. Best to get into Christ and be spared that. So there's going to be a lot of them in the last days. They scoff at the idea of Jesus' return, the rapture of the church, and the idea of coming judgment. Now notice in verse 3, the reason that they scoff. They don't scoff because of great intellectual and philosophical reasons. And God's never fooled by that. He knows why people reject him, and it's not intellectual, and it's not philosophical. It is light and dark. It is sin. And so notice in verse 3, the reason that they scoff is because they're walking according to their own lusts. They scoff at the idea and the teaching of holiness and a coming judgment because they don't want to repent of their sin, and they don't want to repent of their sexual immorality and their sexual perversion. And they don't want anyone, even God, to tell them that their sin is wrong and that they're going to be judged for it. You want to be persecuted? You say, boy, I don't know. I guess I just must be a wonderful person. Nobody ever persecutes me. Just go tell someone that their sexual immorality is wrong in the eyes of God and they're going to be judged for it if they don't repent. And then you can write a book on persecution. You can preach next Sunday night for us. You'll get it on that. They don't want anybody to tell them this, and they scoff because they love darkness rather than light. Jesus in John chapter 3, and we tend to read John chapter 3 and where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about everlasting life. And I love John 3:16. It's how could it almost not be your most favorite verse in the whole Bible? But Jesus didn't stop at John 3:16. He moved on beyond it when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Do you know why? It's already condemned. He didn't need to do that. It's already done. "And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." People reject and they scoff because they want to continue to walk according to their own lusts. And then notice the form that the scoffing takes there, as they say in verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And in essence, they say, "You Christians, you know, I mean, you kill me. You've been saying for 2,000 years that God's judgment is going to come on the earth, and it hasn't happened yet." I don't know how many of you watched Pastor Greg Laurie on Larry King Live. And what did Larry do? Some of the caller called in and said, "You know, we see the signs of the Lord's return and these things." And Greg spoke about, yeah, the signs. We see Israel as a nation again and the different things like that. And then Larry King, he speaks up and he says, "Yeah, but you guys have been saying that for 2,000 years. He's right out of 2 Peter chapter 3. If you saw it, you remember Greg's answer? He said, "Yeah, he's 2,005 years closer than he's ever been to returning." That's exactly what Peter is saying here, is that very, very same thing. Every day that passes is one day closer to the day that Jesus is going to return. Now notice what they willingly forget, verse 5. They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They conveniently forget, but we're not to forget it when we face scoffers, that behind earth's creation, Genesis 1 and 2, there is a creator. And the one who is powerful enough to create this whole thing is also able to do the easier thing, and that is to destroy it. Then notice he goes on and he speaks not only of creation but design, the separating of the earth and the water in the days of creation there in Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, "And the earth standing out of water and in the water." And so they conveniently forget that behind the earth's design is a designer. And the one who is able to produce such design is also able to destroy it. And to destroy it is the easier thing for him. And then number 3, this is what they also willingly forget, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willingly forget that God has judged this earth before with water, with flood at the time of Noah. In other words, the judgment of God is not unprecedented, worldwide judgment, not unprecedented in human history. And when that judgment came, it came very, very quickly. Noah was about at least 100 years building that ark. The Bible says that he was preaching righteousness as he built that ark, and he obeyed God in the building of the ark. At the time he built that ark, it had never rained on the earth. The earth was moistened every single day by just dew. The atmosphere was different than the one that we have now. The whole earth was watered in that way. There was no need for rain. And so Noah's talking about floods and rain, and they didn't know anything about rain. What's rain? And then one day the Lord put all the animals on that ark, and Noah got on there with his family, The Bible says God shut them in to the ark. And all over the world, that first drop of rain fell from the sky and hit their menu at the cafe, or hit their arm while they're hanging the clothes out in the backyard. And all of a sudden, panic. And it came so quickly, and the coming judgment will come so quickly, as Peter's going to bring up here in just a few verses. Now, what's interesting to me here is verses 5 and 6 here is that Peter here was both a creationist and a believer in the universal flood. He was a creationist and a believer in the universal flood. That's good company for the rest of us who believe in the same things and stand in the same things biblically. He said, but the heavens, verse 7, and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now remember when God judged the earth in the flood, following the judgment of the earth by flood, what did he do? He gave a sign of a covenant between he and man that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. And the sign that he gave was the rainbow. It was the rainbow. So that for the rest of human history, when man would look at that rainbow, he would realize God is never again going to destroy the earth by water or by flood. But how is he going to destroy it? He's going to destroy it by fire. He's going to destroy it in that kind of a judgment, the other end of the spectrum. Now, you read the Bible, it can ruin certain things for you in a good way. So whenever I see the rainbow, I look at it and it reminds me of the flood every time I see one, and also reminds me of the judgment that's going to come. It won't be by flood the next time. It's going to be by fire the next time when that judgment comes. It's interesting to me that God declares there in verse 7 that as he's going to judge the earth. We're going to see in just a few verses. We're going to see a lot of things in just a few verses. I keep saying that, don't I? He will judge this earth, and he will destroy this earth. Don't worry about the North Koreans. Don't worry about Iran. Don't worry about China. Don't worry about whoever. There may be limited kind of nuclear exchanges. I'm not saying that those things might not happen in human history before the Lord returns. But man is not in charge of this planet. He will not bring an end to human life on this planet. God is in charge of the universe, and he will bring the judgment upon the earth when he decides to do it. He said, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he reminds us as Christians that God doesn't measure time the way that we measure time. So it's been 2,000 years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the message is given that God is going to bring a judgment upon this world. And we look and say, 2,000 years. Hey, in heaven, it's just a little over 2 days. They've hardly had a weekend to get going related to all of this. He just measures things in a different kind of way. He's outside the time-space continuum, which I don't know anything about. Some of you were impressed that I said that. I don't have the slightest idea, and I don't want to know what that is. It's just, you know, and that's good enough for those of you. And also, he's outside of time. That's fabulous, isn't it? What if they had makeup that could do this? You know? Wow. 1,000 years is one day. With the money you'd make on that. Well, I'd sell that at Macy's, huh? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is to judge the earth. Isn't he what that he longs to judge you? To bring an end to the rebellion of ungodly man. He said, he's not slack concerning his promise. People look and say, well, it's been 2,000 years and what? And well, maybe he doesn't have the power to do it, or maybe he's, you know, lazy, or he lacks the ability to do that. No, he's not slack concerning his promise to one day judge the earth, as some count slackness. Here's why he hasn't done it yet. It's beautiful. But is long-suffering toward us. The reason that the world sits here in existence today, men and women, that it still exists the way that it is today, not a lack of power that God has. It is solely a testimony to His patience with sinful man and His desire to give sinful man a longer opportunity to turn from their sin and to turn to Him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is not willing that any person would ever end up in an eternal lake of fire. He desires that all would come to repentance and be saved. That's a beautiful verse related to the Lord, the heart of the Lord. That's His will for you. If you're not saved tonight, if you haven't repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and begun the life that He has for you, God will take no pleasure in the judgment, the eternal judgment that your sin is due. He has done everything but put you in a headlock and touch your free will to keep you from going to hell and going to an eternal lake of fire. He has placed His Son between you and hell. It is not easy to end up in an eternal lake of fire. A person has to walk over the crucified, sacrificed body of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, in the words of Hebrew, to trod underfoot the preciousness of that blood, to count it as nothing, as a common nothing, nothing blood, to end up in hell. God has done everything to keep a person from ending up there except forcing them to accept His Son. And He won't force anyone to do that. Everyone in heaven is going to be a volunteer. Wouldn't it be terrible if everyone was forced up there? Got a bunch of people on the street corner smoking, you know, and fires in the cans and dealing crack and stuff, you know what I mean? Wow, isn't heaven great now, you know? I mean, people are going to want to be there. They're going to want to be about what God is about in heaven and all of that. Nobody will be forced there. Everybody's a volunteer. And because that's the heart of God toward everyone, if a person should ever find themselves on the wrong side of eternity, in an eternal lake of fire, which our sin is due, if a person finds himself in that place, they're personally responsible for it. God has done everything to keep any human being from ending up in that place. So ultimately, at the white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, Jesus, in a very primary sense, in deep sense, does not send anyone to the eternal lake of fire. He does it, but not in the deepest sense. He merely confirms the reservations and the desires that the person has made in their life. And then He confirms their wish, their reservation, and on into heaven or on into an eternal lake of fire. People have trouble with the eternal lake of fire. They have trouble with judgment, don't they? Is that the funnest subject in the world? But here's how I see it, which is always very enlightening. Here's how I see it. We live in this world. It's the proverbial frog, isn't it? We're so used to sin. We are used to sin that would have shocked the living daylights out of human beings 50 years ago, 100 years ago. We are so desensitized to sin. And much less, I mean, to be in heaven, perfection, no sin in heaven, perfect holiness. And so when I look at the eternal lake of fire and the severity of judgment upon sin, what that always speaks to me of how glorious heaven is going to be, how perfect it's going to be, how holy it's going to be, that just one sin, that judgment is due, even a single sin. How great is heaven going to be in the light of that? And it rejoices my heart, but I'm on the right side of God because of Jesus. But it rejoices my heart that God is that holy, and that heaven is that holy and will be that holy forever and ever. But I'm also thankful that he has made a way for not a single man, woman, or child to be there. It is not his will that any would perish. But his will would be that all would come to repentance. You might sit here tonight, you might say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. And you've never given your life to him yet. His will is that you would not perish, but that you would put your trust in his Son for the forgiveness of your sins and enter into the life and then the eternity that he has planned for you. He said, but the day of the Lord, and this speaks of the whole period from the rapture of the church to the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the great tribulation prior to that, to the millennial reign and new heavens and the new earth, the day of the Lord, that whole process beginning with the rapture will come. It will come. It's going to happen. And it will come as a thief in the night. It will take people by surprise. Shouldn't take Christian by surprise. But it'll take this world by surprise, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so in the book of Revelation, when it talks about God creating a new heaven and creating a new earth, that one day this heaven and this earth, it's tainted, it's fallen, it's going to give way to a new one, and all. And here Peter gives us insight into how all of it's going to happen. He'll speak in a moment of it all just melting with a fervent heat. And one day, what God is going to do when he creates a new heaven and a new earth concerning this old one is he's just going to let this one go because he holds it together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, by him, Jesus, all things consist. Everything is held together by him. The atomic structure is one that is repelling itself at the core. It is supernaturally held together by God. But one day he will look at it and he will simply let it go, and the whole thing will just melt in a fervent heat. And the heavens, both the earth and the works, all of man's works, the buildings and the literature and all these things, all of it will be burnt up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, these seats that we sit in, this building that we're in, this entire world that we live in, since one day all of this is going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'll tell you one thing we shouldn't be: materialists. Materialists. If the material world is one day going to go away. You know, really, one of the things that troubles me, I read the newspaper and all this kind of stuff, and it's a waste of time, but I do it. I haven't been delivered of it yet. But so I read all these things, and if you follow any of the news related, the level of personal debt in Americans, United States of America, personal debt that has been entered into for non-necessities in life is epidemic. It is astonishing. And I want you to know from a heart of love, if you're in that place as a Christian, you need to get out of that place as fast as you can. And we have a class and all that helps you do that. Understand, what does the Bible say about this? The borrower is a slave to the lender. It's a bondage. But I read an article this week, and I forget what the publication, maybe you read it too, and it was talking about this younger generation, 18 to 25 or something like that, and they're living at home. They're not leaving home. Man, I couldn't wait to get out. But anyway, enough about my home. But anyway, could not wait if I had to live in a shed. But anyway, oh man, no temptation at all. And there's nothing wrong in that age group at living at home when it's for saving towards something. You can do that in God's will. Education, furtherance of life and stuff. But this was an article about those that are living at home because they must in order to pay off their debts. Pay off their debts. I was talking about how there's this certain element, it's a rising element in that section of our population. They like $250 jeans and they like, you know, $500 purses, and they like this. And I guess this one lady, she was about 23 years old, and she was going to have a birthday party, and I forget how many thousands of dollars she spent on the birthday party because it makes her feel special. But went into this huge debt. She's making barely over minimum wage and just buried in this addiction to materialism. Jesus said, man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And that's the truth. But it feels good to buy a new thing, doesn't it? Somebody was talking about, I won't reveal who they are and all. But what about, and I'm not saying you can't, well, maybe I am saying that, so we'll just, what about these rims on these vehicles? I'm just driving along and I see the Sprewell rims and I see the rims and the whole deal, and you got this big gigantic four-wheel drive thing and whatever. I drive a big truck. I'm not upset with that. I never preach against what I own. But anyway, I see these big things and everything, and I see these young guys driving the stuff and the whole deal, and I scrape together, you know, $800 to buy a 65 Thunderbird that if you let go of the steering wheel, it just lunged down to the right, the brakes locked up. I mean, you know, and happy as could be with that. But then somebody let me know, some of these wheels, $10,000 for a set of those things? Come on! Come on, 10,000 bucks for that? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You know, come on. And I don't know, you gotta think about the kingdom of God. So it feels good to buy this stuff. I mean, there's a feeling you can get, and there's certain people that get addicted to that feeling, just like a drug addict gets addicted to a feeling on something. You say, what's the solution to it? Start to serve the Lord. Start to serve the Lord. Start to serve Him in the gifting that He's given you, the calling that He has on your life. Start to pour your life into His work in this world. And what we will feel and experience as we do that will make any feeling that the materialistic world gives us pale in comparison. I'm not kidding. If you are in debt up to your eyeballs, that's got to change. But you're tapped into a wrong direction. And the reason, it'll just feed on itself. There's no satisfaction there. It will never end where you say, all right, that's the last car I buy. That's the last suit I buy. Nobody buys suits. That's a ridiculous illustration. They buy them because they have to. It never happens that way. It's an addiction. Until I start to serve the Lord and I start to become kingdom-minded on these things. So in the light of all of this stuff, that it's all going to, as he says here, it's all going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, not materialists? And then second, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Looking for the day of the Lord. The knowledge that this earth is not eternal. It is not permanent. It is one day going to be destroyed by God himself. What does it produce within me? I'm looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. It causes me to watch and wait for Jesus' return. To watch and wait for his return. That's where the future is for mankind. Not in this world. I continue to serve him. I continue to be busy about his business here. But I am not invested in this world. It would thrill me if he returned for us in about 30 seconds. Or 10 seconds. Then, not only number two, looking for what should be the effect of the fact that this earth is going to dissolve one day, that looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, and then number three, the hastening of the day of the Lord. By how? Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, getting that gospel out there, preaching it to people, sharing it with people, and hastening God's work here in the world, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's going to let it go. Now, let's just be like atomic blast the entire expanse of the universe. Wow. He's going to let it all go. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The third thing that the ending of this world, the fact that it's only temporary, should produce within us is an eternal perspective. We're looking for this to one day give way to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will be one, a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Perfect righteousness, uninterrupted righteousness in human history. That's what we're looking forward to, not investing here. And then he said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that new heaven and new earth, not just the destruction of the one, but the new heaven and the new earth, looking forward to these things, how I look forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. To know the end of the story is to have peace in the midst of the story, doesn't it? I have a twin brother. I wouldn't even call this a gift that he had, but he had it. We'd sit down, you know, you watch Columbo or one of those shows in the old days or something like this, some mystery. Within 3 minutes of watching that dumb show, our show, he'd have the whole thing figured out. He said, I know what happens here. This is, he'd tell everybody in the room, boom, boom, boom. Twin brother. Tell me the end of it. You know, just, I don't want to know. He would know the whole thing. But it kind of spoils things. But in terms of life on planet Earth, God wants us to know how things end because we're living in the middle of the story. But he wants us to know how the story ends. So again, we can be at peace in the middle of it. No nation, no ruler, no combination of nations. Not all of mankind, if they were able to unite together as one person in the world, is in control of this world. God's in control of this world. This world's going to have the ending that he has planned for it. And we are in him, and because we're in him, we can rest while this unfolds and be busy about the Lord's business. So to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so the fifth effect of the knowing that all of this is going to dissolve and melt with a fervent heat is it has a purifying effect in my life. It makes me, the fact that Jesus could return at any time and rapture us, that has a purifying effect on our lives because we want to be found watching and waiting when he does come, don't we? I remember one time I was listening. I wasn't at the conference, but I ordered the tapes for the conference. And this is many years ago. I was listening to it, and it was on the rapture. They decided to tackle the rapture. And this is a conference that they kind of set up, the pastor of this particular church set up, and he would deal with these, what he considered to be controversial subjects. And so he'd get one group of pastors on this side of a subject and then others on the other side of the subject. So he decided to tackle the rapture. And one guy got up, and he couldn't lay down a good case for a post-tribulation rapture. He could not disprove the pre-tribulation rapture view. But from his own experience, he was drawing examples from his own experience, and he said, you know, I grew up in the church, and, you know, in the way they were always hanging the rapture over our head, and I was afraid if I was in the movie theater, I was over, you know, at this place or that place that the rapture would occur, and it kept me away from all of these kinds of things. Well, the next speaker got up, it was a man I know very, very well. He got up and he looked over and he said, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about the knowledge of the Lord's return occurring at any time and it keeps us out of bars or keeps us out of watching things that we shouldn't be watching at home or in the theaters or doing anything? And don't we need every bit of help that we can toward a pure life? And I listened to it and I said, go, and I won't tell you his name. I said, that's exactly right. What's so bad about that that keeps us out of trouble? And it does keep us out of trouble. I want to be found watching. Jesus said it, gave that Olivet Discourse Right before his crucifixion, he spoke about the last times, and then he gave several parables, and the theme of the parables were, be watching and waiting and working. Be watching and waiting and working, so that when I come and return for the church, I'll find you watching and waiting and working. And that's how we want to be found. So there's nothing wrong with that that keeps us holy and it keeps us pure. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason he has not brought judgment into the world on a worldwide level like he's talking about here is he wants everyone to be saved. And he's just given us a little more time to do that. Maybe you're here tonight. And you're not saved. Maybe you're the last Gentile. Oh, man. I'm getting a name. Wait a second, you know. Man. We could all be just waiting on you. Just waiting on you. God wants you saved. That's why he's waiting. It's the love of God, the heart of God. He said, speaking of this, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, this is beautiful because here you have Peter speaking of Paul, and he declares Paul to be a beloved brother. And that tells me that Peter appreciated Paul. He loved Paul. You remember, Paul speaks about a particular incident that happened between he and Peter in the book of Galatians. And Peter had gone to the city of Antioch, where there was a Christian church, a very strong Christian church established there in the first century. And the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it was really hard for a Jew to accept the fact that God loved the Gentiles as much as he loved the Jews, and that he saved Gentiles in the same way that he saved the Jews. And so Peter comes to Antioch. And when it's meal time and all, he sits right down at the table and he eats his meal with the Gentiles, which was considered a spiritual exercise by the Jews, because they would put the common food there in the middle of the table. You would eat of it. He would eat of it. You're both eating of the same thing, because now the same thing has entered into both of your bodies. There is this mystical union that's been produced by having this in common. No Jew prior to Christ in Christianity wanted to have anything in common with the Gentiles. And it wasn't just racial prejudice. The Gentiles were referred to by the Jews, at least the Jewish religious leaders, as Gentile dogs, and for good reason, because they lived like animals. They lived like dogs. So here is Peter. He comes into Antioch. He sits down and he is eating with Gentiles. A huge step for him to take as a Jewish man who is a Christian now. Ah, but when some men come from James, of a more legalistic bent, from Jerusalem into Antioch, Peter sees them, and now he won't sit and eat with the Gentiles. He's been influenced by the wrongly legalistic bent of the men that have come. Paul looks at this. God bless him. You know how hard it would be to do what he's about to do? He stands up in the midst of all of them. He is going to have to rebuke the first pope. This is rough stuff that he's going to have to rebuke an apostle in front of everyone else. And he stands up and he accuses him of being a hypocrite, of being one way when these men weren't present and another way when they are. And he rebuked him for representing God's heart as being prejudiced in any way toward either the Jew or the Gentile. To Peter's credit, it is one of the things that I love about this man. It was another failure, baptized with the Holy Spirit, but he still failed and he missed the boat here. I missed the boat lots of times. There's life on the other side of missing that boat sometimes. And Peter took it and he accepted it. But he did more than that. He did not allow it to become a root of bitterness in his heart toward Paul. Paul was right, and he was wrong. He got put in his place. He learned from it, but he did not hold it against Paul. And he calls Paul here our beloved brother Paul. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, and untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That is such a relief to me. You ever read Paul's epistles as he writes them by the Spirit of God, and you go, what in the world does that mean? You read the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is virtually one sentence. He is so excited about what he's writing, it is the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. It's wonderful. But you say, okay, when did he stop talking about redemption and start talking about being chosen? And I mean, he was so deep in his writings. And I just look at that and say, what in the world is he saying there? I've got to preach this on Sunday. Give some semblance of coherence. The things that he spoke were so, so deep. But what Peter is speaking about here, and what people were resting to their own destruction of the writings of Paul, is that because Paul preached grace, the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, he preached grace so much as his message to people, that there were a group of people that misunderstood him to be preaching that it's okay to sin, God is gracious, it doesn't matter to him. And that was an accusation that was brought against Paul. And Paul knew it, and he spoke of those who taught that God is gracious, he's going to forgive us, doesn't matter what kind of life we live, we can live in rebellion to him. And Paul spoke concerning that, using grace as an excuse to sin. He said, whose damnation is just, the teachers that were teaching that. He did not teach that. But you know what? If you teach grace to the degree that the New Testament teaches grace, you will be accused of teaching and, you know, easy grace, a cheap grace, this kind of thing. But there's no cheap grace, biblically speaking, because a tremendous price was paid for us to be saved by grace and have the grace of the Holy Spirit to live this life that God has called us to. But that's what they were saying. They were resting his teaching and saying, he's teaching that it's okay to live a life of sin and you're still all right with God. And that's what Peter is saying. They're untaught, and they twist the scriptures, twist to their own destruction. Unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You want a classic example of that today? Woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it on TV. It's been years now, but multiple times. Where you got some kind of a thing. I remember one time it was on Oprah. What was I doing watching Oprah? Oh, my. They get these kind of panel things, don't they? They get somebody over here, and they're representing love, and then they get this person that believes the Word of God and is a Christian and says, God is love, but you can't live any old way that you want, and he's called us to live a different kind of way, an expression of his love that he calls us out of sin. But this is more palatable to the American public at this time. And one of the passages that you hear quoted over and over again is, didn't Jesus say, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone? And he did. He said that. He said it to a group of religious leaders that wanted to stone the woman that was caught in adultery, but they neglect. She was caught in a very active adultery, which means they had the guy. They didn't bring him. So we know we're not dealing with people who are really concerned about holiness and up and really concerned about, you know, what's right. This is a trap that they're setting for Jesus. So Jesus said, well, among you guys, those of you who are without sin, the law of Moses says she's to be stoned. I'm not going to argue with you about that. All I ask is that if you're without sin, I just want that person to throw the first stone. He stooped down, he began to write in the ground and in the dirt and all. And the Bible says that from the oldest to the youngest, they left. And there's some indication, it's sanctified speculation, that he began to write down their names, Rabbi Shimei, and then started to maybe write their sin there. Oh, boy, you know, time to get home, you know, before he completes the list. And Rabbi Hillel, you know, and then boom, 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 they just begin to head out. The older you are, the more sin you have. So you need a little more time to go on that thing. But then, so often, then when he's standing with a woman there, and he looks at her, and he said, where are thine accusers? Is there no man to accuse you? And she said, no man, Lord. He says, is there no man to condemn you? No man, Lord. And then here's the second thing that they quote. Neither do I condemn thee. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. And it is so wrong not to complete the sentence, because it is the full sentence that expresses the fullness of God's love. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the love of God, the grace and the forgiveness, but the call to live a holy life and the power to live it. But the resting of the scriptures to move away from people the consciousness of what the Bible says about sin is sin, and we are not to live a life of sin as Christians. And he said, you therefore, beloved, again that term beloved over and over again through, he's saying hard things, but he loves everybody that he's writing to here in the body of Christ. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. He closes the letter with two exhortations and then with a benediction. And the first exhortation he gives to these people is steadfastness. Steadfastness. You continue on with God in the face of this vicious, life-threatening persecution and in the face of all of the false doctrine. Do not use either of those things as an excuse to walk away from God or to fall away from God. Put yourself in Peter's place. It's a very, very powerful closing. He is calling God's people at a time their life was in danger to remain faithful to God. And he speaks to them and he says to them, stay faithful to God even in this environment. The easier thing would be for Peter to die for his own faithfulness to Christ in that environment of persecution. It is an altogether different thing for me to be in the face of some kind of situation where I'm called to deny my faith, or I'm going to be martyred or killed for my faith in Christ, and I step up and I say, I am glad by the grace of God to have lived as long as I've lived. I would have wasted my life and my eternity apart from the Lord. If this is what it means to be faithful to Him, I will trust Him for the grace to be faithful to my final breath. And to take the silver bullet, or whatever the means of execution is. It is a harder thing for a father to then turn to his children in the same place and say to them, when I'm gone, and I'm going to be gone very soon, you walk faithful with God, even if it means this. Now, those of you who are fathers, you know how hard that would be to say to someone else. Easy to say it for us, easier, but very hard to encourage other human beings to remain faithful to Christ at the risk of death. And yet he does it. And I say, God bless him for doing it. Who will say those things to us except the Holy Spirit? in His Word, and we need to hear it. So often we're looking for this excuse to, you know, check out and all these kinds of things for time and all. And He comes in and says, whatever the cost, you stay faithful. And then He calls them not only to stay steadfast, but then to keep on growing in their relationship with the Lord. To keep on growing. Don't let persecution, don't let the false teachers and all that nonsense, don't use any of that as an excuse not to keep growing in grace, the knowledge that this relationship that we have with God is based upon grace. Maybe none of the apostles understood grace experientially in the way that Peter did. He made mistakes so often. He sinned. But when he would sin, it's like Jesus, when Jesus said, Satan has asked for you on the night before the cross. He said to Peter, Satan has asked for you by name that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. You will fail, but your faith will not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen them in what? The grace of God. The grace of God. Failure doesn't have to be the final word in the life of any child of God, however great the failure may be. He said, you keep growing in grace and in the knowledge, and the word is gnosko. It is an experiential knowledge of God. How do we gain an experiential knowledge of God and of His grace? Obeying His word, obeying the word of God. He said, you stay faithful to God and keep growing. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Not the slightest hint of regret at having been able to spend his life in this way, living for the Lord, even in the face of death. He looked at it and says, at the end of all of it, praise the Lord. Where would we go? He said, didn't he? On behalf of the 12. Where would we go, Jesus? For you have the words of everlasting life. It is a privilege to live for Him. It will be a privilege to die for Him. And whatever environment that might be, being found faithful, steadfast in our relationship with Him and growing in Him, whether it's a head cut off in some remote part of the world or in a local hospital where His presence is still coming forth from our life to the end. So we say goodbye to our friend Peter for 100 years probably before we get back here in the place in the Bible. How we love him and how we love to hear God speak through him in our lives.